See anybody beating down the door. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning as COVID continues to take a toll. I hope you had a Thanksgiving in some way, shape, or form. There are two handouts in the back, and we have today and one more week of historical context. And so I appreciate how patient you have been through all of this, especially if history is not your thing. But to remind you of what I said the very first week was that the most impressive and significant summary of the Christian faith that the church has ever been able to produce, and which in 400 years since has never come close, was written at a very extraordinarily chaotic time in a very pragmatic and traditionalist country. And so it really does show the providence of God in this, and I thought it very much deserved that kind of attention. So let me begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what you have done in your church throughout the centuries, how you have continued to benefit and direct your people, Lord, in clarity and in understanding and in wisdom of your word. Like creation, there is, where the beauty of all you have made lies before mankind to dig into and to come up with the most amazing things. The Bible, Lord, is not an instruction book, and it's not a scientific textbook, but it consists of stories and of prophecies and of parables and of proverbs and of gospels and even of apocalyptic literature, all, Lord, meant for us to dig into and to bring out the gems of truth in their wonderful revelation and display. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true and unassailable, and that, Lord, we may stand upon it and its promises as well as its assurances when everything else in the world seems to shake and collapse. So, Lord, we pray in thanksgiving for the benefit the Bible has been, and we pray, Lord, that as we continue to examine the history of the writing of this confession, which is just a man's effort to summarize the work that you have put into the Scriptures, that you would continue to bless our class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we left off last week with King Charles I marching into the House of Commons, which was, as they say, rude, crude, and socially unacceptable, and created a great stir as well as a great offense. And in the rise of power that Parliament has been exercising in this period of time, and in spite of the fact that the kings, the Stuart kings particularly, were the last to hold on to this divine right of kings authoritarian stance, that the seesaw of authority is starting to pitch, and so Parliament does not tolerate this and makes traditional efforts in the future that it cannot be done. And you remember that when he does this, that's one of the last acts he does with any civil demeanor whatsoever. After this, the civil war begins in England. It is the war between Charles I and his royalists, those who support the king. And that's a mixed bag. It could be those who support the line of Stuarts, which are mostly the Roman Catholic Scots, or Charles I himself, Or it could be those in England who are just simply those given to the tradition of the monarchy. So the royalists are a mixed bag and have their own motives and their own push-pull. And then you've got the parliamentarians, and they go by different nicknames, but I won't give them to you now because I get them mixed up. The parliamentarians consists of Puritans. They consist of Congregationalists, Independents, Presbyterians, those who are opposed to the king's authority over the church. And that now radiates out into their interest in more of a democratic republic in the future for England as opposed to the monarchy. So they are also a mixed bag. But you have this civil war breaking out in 1642 as soon as this incident in the House of Commons is over. And both sides realize that there is enough on either side to tip the scales of this war, and that Parliament realizes that they are going to have to look to Scotland if they are going to have success. So the first interest in hooking up with Scotland is military. Now, immediately upon the commencement of this civil war, London itself, of course, is the capital of England, and it is where the king resides and is therefore very close at home, a threat. And so immediately the parliamentarian effort to defend the city of London commences immediately. And so they build a fortification gate or wall all around the centralized city of London. That's an authentic map from the day. This gives you a little better illustration. And you can see that it completely encircles Westminster Palace and everything else that has to do with government, and all of the main areas of the central London. And they are fortified with these star-shaped forts. Might look familiar to you. Fort McKinley is built on the same kind of battle plan. The idea is twofold. When the attacks come, cannon has been in the picture now for some time, and if you're attacking people on a star-shaped fort, the cannon will have more opportunity to deflect off of a slanted or an angled wall than to hit it broadside, such as here. And also that gives the defensive artillery more opportunity to point and have angles of attack themselves. And so here is London, and they are boxed in by all of this. One historian writes it's all during this time. It's during this amazing time of civil war. It's after it's already started that Parliament calls. They're trying to organize the church. Remember, the 39 Articles are there, but the church government has collapsed and been called on to be completely reworked, and there is no sense of church now at all. It all has been torn down, and there is nothing for the church by which they can officially function. So one historian puts it this way, that calling on this assembly of divines in the very next year, in the midst of this civil war, declares that the ordinance declared that the government of the church by archbishops, bishops, and their chancellors, commissioners, deans and chapters, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical officers, depending upon the hierarchy, is evil and justly offensive and burdensome to the kingdom, a great impediment to reformation and growth of religion, and prejudicial to the state and government of this kingdom, and signaled its imminent removal. In its place was to come a government in the church most agreeable to God's holy word, and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other Reformed churches abroad. That actually, that consists of a couple of quotes from the ordinance itself. I decided that maybe after putting that in, we needed to just look at the ordinance itself. I just think it would be good for us to read through it. Now, this is only the first half. The second half, the first half is kind of all the whereases and saying, this is what we need to do. The second half are the nuts and bolts about how it will be done. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But the ordinance begins this way. This is passed by Parliament. Let that sink into your head. I've tried to explain to you a couple of times that their worldview is totally different than our worldview. The case for religion is vital to government. How drastically different is that to us, where the case for religion is that it should be thrown out of government, and that who are the Christians to think they should have any say in government? And in England, it's just the opposite, but because they depend so much on governmental control of the church, that they have to have a structure and they want to have unity. And so when they call for this, it is not an assembly of divines calling, saying, let's get together for our own purposes. This is Congress, for all intents and purposes. This is Parliament saying, we need a revision, we need to completely understand and erect again a government of the church by which the church can then function. And so Parliament passes this ordinance. And let's just go through that again. Whereas amongst the infinite blessings of Almighty God, the Constitution, and how Jefferson was, definitely avoiding any reference to God, the infinite blessings of Almighty God upon this nation. That's a reflection of history. God has been good to this nation. Very deliberate language. It's amazing. None is nor can be more dear unto us than the purity of our religion. And for that, as yet, many things remain in the liturgy, the discipline, the government of the church, which do necessarily require a further and more perfect reformation. So it's a calling for reformation. They want to make sure we're going in that direction than as yet has been obtained. And whereas it has been declared and resolved by the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament that the present church government by archbishops, bishops, this is the prelacy. This is all of the things that the Anglicans wanted to keep in place, that the Roman Catholics wanted to keep in place, because that meant that all they had to do was reattach the Pope to the church and where they were in. But Parliament here is calling for all of this to be thrown away, swept away. Chapters, archbishops, other ecclesiasticals, depending upon the hierarchy, is evil. Not just chaotic, not just out of place or out of time. That is evil. This is a moral pronouncement. This is stunning. This is just tremendously stunning, and as we look back and read about this. And justly offensive and burdensome to the kingdom, a great impediment to reformation and growth of religion, and very prejudicial to the state and government of this kingdom. And therefore, they are resolved that the same shall be taken away, and that such a government shall be settled in the church as may be agreeable to God's word, and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home, such a government, that Parliament will establish and make sure that such a government is established, and most apt to procure a preservation of the peace of the church at home. There's that unity effort, but then it goes on, and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland. Now, that they're reaching out to that, but you remember that Scotland is very different. They've been reformed since Knox. And this is, you know, so they see the definite benefits of their neighbors. And other Reformed churches abroad, that's the Netherlands, where the Canons of Dort were just written. And the Netherlands are also ahead of the game. They are sold and committed to Reformed thinking. And it is, and they want, so Parliament, English Parliament wants unity, theological unity with all of these neighbors for, you know, purposes of benefits, of course, and for the better effecting hereof and for the vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the Church of England from all false calumnies and aspirations. Isn't this incredible? Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine. It really is. But this is so absolutely stunning to make this declaration that Parliament wants this straightforward. It wants it, and it wants it in a reformed way, and it wants to do it now. Therefore, it is thought fit and necessary to call an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines who, together with some members of both Houses of Parliament, are to consult and advise of such matters of things touching the premises as shall be proposed unto them by both of either the Houses of Parliament and to give their advice and counsel therein to both or either of the said Houses when and as often as they shall thereunto be required. Now, what this means is that, and this is the establishing of the chain of authority. And this is a very critical thing. They aren't Presbyterian yet. If they were Presbyterian yet, Parliament would be saying, we want to call an assembly of divines and let them hammer it out, and whatever they come up with is what the country of England is going to believe. No, they will only consult and advise Parliament. Parliament will decide what we're going to believe. So, you know, there's the strings are there, and this starts to give you an idea of that. Parliament will decide. Parliament will approve if anything is produced because Parliament will continue to be in charge. Now, this is different than the king. Before this, the king would have been the one to approve this, but now Parliament is the one approving this. So this is in your face, King Charles I. And when Parliament passed this bill, it is no wonder that Charles I vetoed it, if you will, rejected it, not want anything to do with it. But they went ahead with it anyway. They did other efforts earlier, other efforts of petition to get Charles on board, but he rejected them. He said, nope, I'm the head of the church, that's all you need to know. And so finally, with this ordinance, they said, we don't care what you think, we're at war with you, Charles, we're going to do our own thing. And so that was this very significant thing. Now, this shows you, again, not to be repetitive, but shows you the tremendous upheaval the nation is going in, the tremendous tug of war between the powers of state and the powers of the monarchy, and the deliberate direction that Parliament wants to go, and what they're willing to do. They're willing to call on their own people, their own ministers, their own teachers of theology, their own resources to put this together in a good way. Any questions about any of that? All right. Now, so the Civil War shapes up, and this is how it looks. This is how it works. Just so you have some, you keep in mind who's on what side. You've got the church there in the middle, and the church is. The church government, the church function, the church definition, the church doctrine, it's all been dissolved. It's all been swept away. The church is kind of just sitting there. It can't even call for its own meetings because it has no government of its own. And so it's just kind of sitting there. On one side is Charles, and he is determined to keep the nation and the church Anglican. On the other side, you have Parliament, and Parliament is more and more filled now with Presbyterians and with Puritans. And there's the Puritans, and there's the Presbyterians. And so they are more and more in great majority now of the members of the MPs. On the royalist side, you've got not only the ones who are politically in favor of the king, but you also have the Irish Catholics. And they have, very much for the return of papacy to England, and so they are by a definition they are royalists. Both sides realize they need the Scots if they're going to win. The balance of power here is the struggle is too intense, and Parliament manages to make the first move to Scotland, reaching out to Scotland, saying we need an ally. We need to bond together in this civil war, and we need to make sure that you're on our side. Now, Scotland will accept this invitation, but on condition. And before we get to the condition, we have to review exactly what the differences between England and Scotland are. In England, you've got, the beginning of royal obstinacy ending in civil war. So the monarchy is the problem. The king it continues to be rather obnoxious in the way he handles things, and he is, and that has made the governmental deterioration and collapse. Authority is claimed by the crown. The king or the queen is the authority in the country. How dare you even question that? That's been the case since Henry VIII, all the way down to James I. That in James's and Charles's case, that authority has now been passed on to the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, and William Laud has been about the effort of trying to enforce Anglicanism not only in Scotland but in England but in Scotland. And you remember from last time that he is in a minority at this point. They are, in terms of numbers, he's losing the battle. And so the more he does this, the more authoritarian he is, and the more effort he makes to force Anglicanism upon England and Scotland both. Prelacy is enforced. The acts of supremacy are upheld, and the Puritans are oppressed. The Puritans become outright enemies of the state. And so they are oppressed, and they are driven out of pulpits, and they are arrested, and they are imprisoned, and then later on they are even confined, so that they can't, under the threat of escape, they cannot flee. They must conform. That's what the crown wants. They must conform. And you remember that was that locking the gate of immigration meant that I can't remember his name again. Cromwell was not allowed to leave. Cromwell leave, then I probably would have done much better, but he didn't. Over in Scotland, the situation is very different. Over in Scotland, it's been entirely theological from the very beginning. There's been these martyrs that have laid down their lives for the Reformed faith, Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart. And John Knox, of course, launches the Reformation way back in 1559. That's a generation ago now. And so ever since then, Scotland has been Presbyterian. The Church of Scotland is Presbyterian. There's only the minorities around the edges that are not aligned with that. Because it's Presbyterian, that means the monarchy has nothing to say about the government of the church. Presbyterianism, by definition, not only eliminates all the deacons and archbishops and bishops, but it also eliminates the authority of the monarch. They want a church that is free from governmental control. The Word of God is the only authority that is given to the church, and it's the authority by which the church exercises. That, of course, will carry over to the United States when our beginnings happen. Church led the government rather than government leading the church. It was 1559 that Knox began the Reformation in Scotland. 1 year later, the first General Assembly of the Church of Scotland took place. 7 years after that, the Parliament of Scotland accepted and recognized the Church of Scotland, and that meant that that first Reformation was over. But then comes Charles I and Charles II, and all of a sudden the struggle for the second Reformation begins, and that's what we studied last month. Okay, anybody got that? So what does this tell you in a nutshell about this treaty that they're going to have with each other? Anybody see it? Where is England going to come from? What's their primary motive? What is their primary interest?
Control of the church, top down.
No. No. Their war is not with the church. Their war is with the king. They want the Scots so they can beat the king. So what is their primary interest? Governmental. They're interested mostly in power control. Not a lust for power, but they want Charles down. This is the beginning of the Commonwealth. So theirs is pragmatic. Theirs is political. Their motivation is driven by those things. Now, where is Scotland coming from? They very much want the Reformed faith and the Presbyterian Church in England. Their motivation is primarily theological. There's a difference. There's a big difference. And so when England and Scotland begin dialoguing this, they finally agree on a compact. This goes on with those contrasts some more. The English England's church, this is the political side of England. Now here is the religious, the theological side of England. England's church right now is in total confusion and disruption. Scotland is decidedly Presbyterian. It's already worked out. It's done deal. England can no longer tolerate Charles I. England's struggle is between Charles and Parliament, and England wanted a civil bond with Scotland. Scotland would honor the king, but not place him over the church. Presbyterianism, they want Presbyterianism to win the day in Scotland, and Scotland wants, therefore, a religious bond. They want England to be committed to them theologically. We want to be one nation struggling before God and by the power of God and with the authority and the providence of God against that which is indeed evil. So, they come up with something that is a compromise right from the very title. You remember the National Covenant that was written when William Laud tried to get the prayer book read from the pulpits in Scotland. You remember Jenny Geddes threw the stool and said, you know, we don't want any of this prelacy stuff. And the response of that in Scotland was to write the National Covenant. Not a pact, but a covenant. This was a we before God commit ourselves to the struggle of our religious rights. And so the National Covenant was written in that regard. This one's called the Solemn League and Covenant. League is for England. Covenant is for Scotland. And so right in the title, they're even kind of compromising and joining forces. Now, this is written the same year, 1643. And we notice what it says. I won't read the whole thing to you, but just parts to get you the taste of it. We, noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts, in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, by the providence of God, living under one king, and being of one reformed religion. They're not yet, are they? So this is something that Scotland is asserting. This is what we want you to be. And England is saying, okay, we're going to say we're going in that direction. We're willing to say we're going in that direction. Having there before our eyes the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is, you know. The honor and happiness of the king's majesty. What's that all about? Well, they're saying that's extending the leaf, the olive branch rather, to the monarchists. They don't want to. This document is something that they want to bring in all their strengths. And so there are still some in the parliament who are monarchists who say, well, we still think that there should be a king. And they don't want to lose them either. So even though they're going to say, we're being one reformed religion, they're going to still say, we still honor the monarchy. We don't like Charles I, but we, you know, it's like you know, not liking the current occupancy of the White House, but definitely revering the position of president, and it's the same thing with that, and his posterity, and that's where we get future kings, and the true public liberty, safety, and peace of the kingdoms, wherein everyone's private condition is included, and calling to mind the treacherous and bloody plots, conspiracies, attempts, and practices of the enemies of God. That's rather blunt. And putting them on the other side. So in doing so, of course, we're not trying to make clear definitions of opposition. This is a besmirching of the other side. Of course, I don't want to be an enemy of God, so I'm going to be on your side. That kind of thing. Against the true religion and professors thereof in all places, especially in these three kingdoms, ever since the Reformation of religion. And how much their rage, power, and presumption are of late and at this time increased and exercised, whereof the deplorable state of the church, the kingdom of Ireland, the distressed estate of the church and the kingdom of England, and the dangerous estate of the church and kingdom of Scotland. So the deplorable state of the church in Ireland speaks about the rising sense of oppression that's going on between the Reformed and the Catholics. That's going to get even worse. The distressed state of the Church of England and the dangerous, that's trying to say to Scotland, you're under threat. Charles I is not, because Charles I is also reaching out to the Scots, remember? He also wants them on his side. And he's saying, if you do that, it's going to be very dangerous. So the wording here is very, very cute. President and public testimonies, we have now at last, after other means of supplication, remonstrance, protestation, sufferings for the preservation of ourselves and our religion from utter ruin and destruction according to the commendable practice of these kingdoms in former times and the example of God's people in other nations, after mature deliberation, resolved and determined to enter into a mutual and solemn league and covenant. We want you to fight for us. And we, England says, and Scotland says, we want you to bind your hearts and your souls to the Reformed faith. So they're working across the aisle here, wherein we all subscribe, and each one of us for himself with our hands lifted up to the Most High God, do swear. So the Solemn League and Covenant does not specifically mention Presbyterianism. The Scots let that pass. It's okay for now because we want this to be all-inclusive. We don't want to turn anybody away. There are Puritans who are independents and Congregationalists in England, and we don't want to turn them off. So we're not going to mention Presbyterianism by definition, but everybody knows it's in the discussion. It was intentionally inclusive of those independents, and holds up the monarchy in principle, left its relationship to the church vague. So, you know, the distress of the church in England means we aren't committing ourselves to the Anglican Church either. We're just simply saying it's in committee what we're doing. What we're going to believe is being hammered out by these divines, and so that they aren't very specific about that either. So as a result of this treaty, the Scottish Covenanters are going to send their army south. They're going to send their army south to fight Charles I, who, you know, they're in the most conflicted position, you know. We're going to fight the king. We're not against the king, but we're going to fight against the king. We wouldn't mind a monarchy, but we're going to do it anyway. You remember when we were watching the videos at in our Reformation celebration, how shocked they were when Cromwell actually had Charles I beheaded. That wasn't in the game plan. What is that all about? And it was only 3 weeks later that Scotland crowned Charles II king in his place. So they were not ready to get rid of the monarchy, but they wanted this understanding. So they sent their troops south. That's the wishy-washiness of this is so funny that in the first Civil War, there are two back-to-back. And in the first Civil War, it's the Parliamentarians and the Scots against Charles I. In the second Civil War, it's the Scots and Charles I against the Parliamentarians. Everybody follow that? Yeah, I don't either. But it was the crowning of Charles II that irked Cromwell so much, he went to war against the Scots, who were just his allies yesterday. And so you're starting to get a picture here of something that's very disconcerting to historians going forward. England is, you know, coming up with this ordinance to call for the Westminster Divines. They use all of this language that is deliberate and forceful, that the current Anglican Church is evil, that we want to get rid of all of this, that we want to reform faith. It's just like them and just like them and just like them, and all this. But you're going to find out that England is much more pragmatic than theological. Meanwhile, Scotland, which has always been considered, you know, the lesser sister, the bunch of grunts, the savages up north, they're the ones who are most devoted to God theologically. And that's gonna have a play on things going forward. So as a result of the treaty, the Scots Covenanters send their army south to join the Parliamentarians, and Westminster and the Parliamentarians invite representatives of the Scottish divines to sit in with the Westminster divines at the Westminster Assembly. So now you have the assembly is made up. We're going to talk about the makeup of the assembly in our last historical context. You've got it's all English, but now you have Scottish representatives as well. And although the Scots, I'm jumping ahead here, although the Scots do not have a vote, their influence will be tremendous. And so this also is an act of divine grace, or a divine providence, in my opinion. And so here is the, in this, we're going to finish really early. Here's the time frame, and I've divided it up into what's going on in the church, what's going on in Parliament, and what's going on with Cromwell. And it just brings us up to the present day. But regarding the church, remember in 1572, was the first English presbytery. So the Presbyterian Church in England actually began in 1572. There's been interest in the rise of that going on. After that, in 1640, the Long Parliament starts. The Long Parliament, you remember, was following the Short Parliament, and the Long Parliament was long, it was 20 years long, because one of the first things they did was saying, Charles cannot close Parliament, we will close Parliament ourselves. And we got a lot to do. And so right there was a push against Charles. After Long Parliament opens, they begin to receive several of these petitions against the church. The most famous is called the Root and Branch Petition, which said, we want to throw out the church government root and branch. Everything goes. Now, that petition wasn't actually adopted by Parliament, but it showed you the anger and the hostility against the present English church that was going on. Yeah? No, the Act of Parliament was calling for the Westminster Assembly.
But the one that purportedly or expressed sort of an end of the episcopacy?
No, that was the ordinance for the Westminster Assembly. They wanted to do that. And the other thing I read from was the Solemn League and Covenant, which was the the contract between England and Scotland militarily.
But the first one, which you said the Parliament did pass, did not effectively guarantee the...
Well, it did. But that was not the point of that ordinance. The ordinance is just simply to call on the Westminster Divines to assemble. And there were other petitions that were probably passed as well. The church is just breaking down because more and more of it is being tossed out. The root and branch, like I said, was not actually passed, but it just shows you the hostility that was toward the English church. And so when you have the ordinance, you know, it's taking that for granted. So the root and branch petition, along with other petitions, just continue to break down the church. And now there's no government for the church. Now they can't even call a meeting themselves because they have no government to function by, because it's completely been eliminated. 1642 to 1646, the first civil war breaks out with Charles I. So that's going on. In 1643, Parliament calls for the Assembly of Divines to join, and in that same year, the Assembly finally does convene. In 1644, Thomas Cromwell has to make a choice. He's interested in serving his country now that he's boxed in and he has to stay. He first goes the political route. He first gets elected MP and is participating in Parliament. But as the Civil War breaks out, he decides he is more a military man. You cannot do both. So he has to resign his political ambitions, and he goes into the military. He joins the parliamentarian army, works himself up in the ranks, rises in 1644 to the position of lieutenant general. So he is on his way up. And of course, we're going to hear much more from him. Later in 1643, the Solemn League and Covenant binds England and Scotland together against the king. And in 1643, the Scottish commissioners begin to attend the assembly as well. Okay? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question, and I'm not really sure I have an answer for that.
Could you repeat that question?
The question was if you go back to the Solemn League and Covenant, and you are supporting the honor and happiness of the King's Majesty and his posterity, on what grounds do you have a civil war with him? And I would say that the grounds are against him personally, and the poor decisions he's made, and how obnoxious he has made himself, exercising the authority. They want to get rid of Charles. And from there, Parliament is split. You've got some who are ready to get rid of the monarchy altogether, but that's a radical, radical move. And then you've got the others that are like the Scots that want to keep the monarchy, but don't like Charles I, and so therefore they're ready to get rid of him. Charles I, when he's arrested when he's withheld by the Scots, turned over to the Parliament, he will be tried for treason. Treason is enemy against the state. So in other words, it's the charge of treason is that he misused his authority. It wasn't just simply that we don't like kings anymore, so we're going to lop off your head. He was charged for misusing his own authority. That's as far as I can reach toward answering your question. Okay? Anybody else? Yeah. I'm glad you came, Jonathan.
this may be covered next week. Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, they do.
Do they later reject them?
As a matter of fact, they will. This is yeah, this is England. I gave a hint to that when I said that, you know, they may have nice flowery religious language, but in their you know, in the seat of their pants, they are pragmatic to the bone. And so yeah, just to jump ahead, that's exactly what we're going to see happen. You know, they do what's politically necessary until they have the advantage, and then they do what they want.
How long did the war last?
The first Civil War lasted 4 years until 1646, when Charles was defeated. Not arrested, but his armies were defeated. I'm sorry, that's the Bishop's War. Oh boy. I can't remember how it ends. It doesn't. King Charles is still king. He is still in authority. And that is what launches the Second Civil War. And it only comes to the conclusion when Charles is held by the, he reaches out to the Scots for in a last ditch effort, and he's retained and then turned over to England. I'm drawing a blank. I can't remember how the First Civil War ends.
And how many years between the First and the Second Civil War?
I think just one.
But all of the divines are meeting. There's
yeah.
A civil war going on.
Yes. Yes. And, you know, the fort around London and everything else, and the divines are gathering in London, you know, and you would think, why are we doing this? Let's just pause and see how things work. But they're in there, huddled in. All right, so next week we're going to finish our historical context and talk about the actual assembly, the details about the assembly, how and where they function and all that. And then we will finally get into the doctrine of the confession itself. And again, if you need the book, it's on the bookshelf in the foyer, and you can just take one.
Who's considered the author of this?
What is that?
The Solemn League and Covenant. Is that?
I don't know exactly who wrote that, but.
Well, it was probably someone in Parliament.
Yeah, it was in England. It was English Parliament that wrote it, but of course they were doing so to reach out to Scotland. And so the language was strong where it needed to be strong and conciliatory where it needed to be conciliatory. Okay? Let me pray. Father, I thank you very much that we've been able to learn all of this. I pray that it might be of benefit and use, and that, Father, you will encourage us going forward to realize just how amazingly you have brought the Westminster Standards to existence. And thank you for those that worked so very hard at it. Bless our study, Father, as we go forward. In Christ's name, amen. All right.